Well, friends, lately I have been reading through Ian Murray's two-volume biography on Martin Lloyd-Jones. And the longer that I am a Christian, the more I enjoy reading the testimonies of, reading the accounts of those who have gone before us. It is encouraging to read of their strengths and their weaknesses. It's encouraging to read of their gifts and their struggles. It is wonderful to see how the Lord has equipped and worked through his people over the years. If you are not a reader, I would encourage you to become one. And if you become a reader, I would encourage you to read good biographies. They are well worth your time and are sure, beloved, to encourage your faith. But anyway, in the first volume of Murray's biography on Lloyd-Jones, he tells of the conversion of a man named Harry Wood. Wood became a Christian as an old man. He was a well-known athlete in his youth, but he soon faced many of the trials that the Welsh faced in the mid-1900s in the midst of famine and economic downturn. Harry was out of work, he was struggling, and he was given, friends, to gambling and to drinking. He was not what most people would consider to be a likely candidate for conversion, right? He was one of those people that most had written off. But by God's grace, after hearing Lloyd-Jones preach the gospel, Harry Wood was saved. And following his salvation, the Holy Spirit's work in him quickly became evident as the Spirit worked to sanctify him and grow him in Christian maturity. Murray records that Lloyd-Jones had few more joyful conversations than those with Harry Wood, and he was often surprised at the spiritual perception of one who, though well on in years, was such a young Christian. Murray writes that no one was more fully involved in the life of the church than Harry Wood. You see, friends, Wood had abandoned the bar stool for the pew. He had been changed by the gospel, and he became one of the most regular participants in the church, especially in the weekly prayer meetings. And one evening after such prayer meeting had ended, Wood expressed his disappointment to Lloyd-Jones that the Lord had not taken him to be home with him during the prayer meeting. Wood's affections had changed so much that prayer would deeply stir his longing to be at home with the Lord. He wanted to die at the prayer meeting. Well, Murray writes, at a prayer meeting early in 1931, Harry Wood was called upon to open the meeting. He did so by reading Christ's high priestly prayer recorded in John 17, and then he prayed with such glorious unction that Dr. Lloyd-Jones felt that he had heard nothing like it. The man seemed to be more in heaven than upon the earth. When he stopped and went to take a seat in the front row, Dr. Lloyd-Jones heard heavy breathing and, opening his eyes, had only just time to catch the beloved Harry Wood as he fell to the floor dead. What a wonderful picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of his people. Friends, this story is a wonderful example of what regeneration and sanctification look like. Christians are those who have been raised from death to life. We have been regenerated, given new life. That life is not like the old one. The Holy Spirit is working in us, sanctifying us, freeing us from the practice of sin to make us more like Jesus. Friends, before he was saved, Harry Wood loved drinking and gambling and doing all the things that he sinfully loved to do. And after his salvation, friends, he loved the Lord so much that prayer made him long for his eternal home. He was made new. The Bible makes it clear that Christians are new creations. We are not who or what we once were. Christ changes us, and our lives must reflect that change. If you were here last week, you will know that we are taking a few weeks to consider our church covenant together as we prepare for autonomy. Last week, we looked at John chapter 1, verses 10 to 18, and considered that our salvation has made us a family. Friends, this week, we're going to look at Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 16, and consider what it means to live like Christians. this passage from Romans 12. It applies to the second, third, fourth, sixth, and 11th statements of our church covenant, because all of these statements, friends, they explain some aspect of what it means to live like the new person we've been made into in Christ. Friends, these statements, they speak to the fact that as Christians, we have been regenerated, we have been made new, and our lives must reflect that newness. So if you have your Bibles and you've not done so yet, please open them to Romans chapter 12. We're looking at verses 9 to 16. If you are using the Pew Bible provided, you'll find that on page 645. Page 645. Romans 12, starting in verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes this: "Let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lack diligence in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Well, friends, because this text applies to five of the statements in our church covenant, I'm not going to read them all now. Instead, we will simply consider them as application that comes from the text as we go. But here, friends, in Romans 12, we see that because of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, because we have been renewed by the gospel, Christians have renewed affections, renewed efforts, renewed stewardships, and renewed focus. Let me say that again. Because of the Spirit's work in us, Christians have renewed affections, renewed efforts, renewed stewardships, and renewed focus. Friends, really what the Apostle Paul is saying here in these verses is that Christ has changed us, so we ought to live accordingly. Essentially saying, you are a Christian, act like it. Now, before we dive in, it is important to understand what Paul is basing these commands are, because, friends, they are commands. These are not suggestions. Paul, by the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, isn't suggesting Christians do these things. He is commanding it. Well, how can he command us to live in this way? Well, we see that in verse 1 of chapter 12. Just look up the page to Romans 12, verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God." That opening line is really a summary of everything Paul has said in Romans chapter 1 to 11. When he does this, he is pointing back at everything he said, and he's saying, in view of these mercies of God, do this. Paul is essentially saying in that word, therefore, and in that phrase, the mercies of God, he is saying, remember, no one is born righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's saying no one can save themselves. But he's also reminding us that God's electing grace is poured out on those he wills through the faith that he brings to life in them by the power of his Holy Spirit. This is a reminder that salvation is a gift of grace, and that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And those who have been saved by the gospel now go out into the world and share the gospel with the lost so they might hear and believe. And all of this is for the glory of God. That is the background to the opening words of chapter 12. It is a reminder, friends, that salvation, all we have as Christians, is a gift of God's grace. Friends, if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me just quickly assure you that Christianity is not a religion that focuses on one's actions or ethics or niceness. Christianity has nothing to do with our own efforts or actions at all. In fact, the Bible tells us that all of our good deeds, all of our hard work, all of our niceness, all these things that we present to the world, they're all useless, because only God can save. You see, friends, the message of the gospel is the message that we are all sinners in need of salvation and unable to save ourselves. The Bible tells us that Christ alone is the one who saves, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all who turn to Christ in repentance for salvation and forgiveness, friends, are saved. The good news of the gospel is that we need to be saved and cannot save ourselves, but Christ freely saves all who go to him. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, in light of the mercies of God. The mercy of God is displayed in the fact that he sent his son to obey and fulfill the law, to die for his people and to ransom them from the penalty of their sin. And now all who go to Christ for forgiveness of their sins will be saved. Friends, the Bible teaches us that we need to be saved. We cannot be good enough. We cannot make ourselves right with God. And the only way to salvation is through repentance and faith in Christ. Friends, if you are here this morning and you have never believed the gospel, there is nothing more important for you to do than to believe in Christ for salvation. If you have questions about what that means, I would love to talk to you after service. I'll be at the back of the auditorium, or you can ask questions of anybody around you. But friends, the gospel is the truth that Christ saves all who come to him. And what Paul is getting at in the opening chapter here or the opening verses of Romans 12 is that the gospel, these mercies of God, the gospel transforms us. That is the reality of regeneration. We have been made new. And here in verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 12, we see that we have renewed affections. The things we love and hate have been changed. Look with me again at verses 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Outdo one another in showing honor. Friends, in many ways, the beginning of verse 9 is the key to unlocking this whole passage. Paul begins this list of actions that Christians are to do by speaking about love, because love is what allows us to do these things. And he says here that Christians are to love without hypocrisy. Christians are to love without hypocrisy. What does he mean by that? Well, friends, hypocrisy is the practice of professing beliefs or virtues or feelings that one does not hold or possess. So it's saying you have something, you're saying you are something that you really are not. So when Paul says that love is to be without hypocrisy, he means, friends, that our love is to be sincere. It mustn't be a false or a fake love. Paul is telling his audience not simply to act loving, but to be loving. As Christians, we are to be loving. Friends, we see that truth clearly displayed throughout the scriptures. Love is a top priority in the Bible. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, it says there that we are to love one another because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We as the people of God are to love because God is love. As his people, friends, love is one of the things that is to mark us out from the world. Jesus says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you work really hard. No. If you're very, very nice. No. If you love one another. If you love one another. And beloved, understand that when the Bible talks about love and when the world talks about love, they are often, if not usually, talking about very different things. To be sure, because of God's grace given to the world, there are some who do not know God, who do know some true things about love. But friends, when the Bible speaks of love, it is speaking about the kind of love that God exemplifies for his creation. It is speaking of true love. It is the love that God has eternally displayed as he has existed in the perfect loving unity of the Trinity. Friends, you see, God is love because he is triune. Because God has perfectly existed in the unity of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, because of the Trinity's perfect existence together, because of the love they have for each other, God's love, the love of God, is true love. It is love that is focused on the glory and the honor and the good of the other. God's love, true love, it is an outward, life-giving, God-glorifying love. Therefore, when we think of loving without hypocrisy or of the love that we are to display as Christians, friends, biblical love, true love is not self-love. That, in many ways, is a nonsensical statement when you compare it to what the Bible says about love, right? True love is not self-love, and it's not love based in acceptance. It's not love based in fulfillment or based in happiness. Those are all worldly perversions of love, right? When they say things like love is love, or if you love me, you have to accept me, that's not true. True love is the life-giving love that we see in the Bible. It is love that imitates God. Friends, we are to imitate God in loving that same way. And so biblical love is loving God and loving your neighbor. It is the sort of selfless, outward-focused, truly life-giving love that we are shown in the Bible. And we as Christians are called to live this way. This is the new affection that Christians are called to. How do we do this? How do we love this way? Well, friends, part of how we love without hypocrisy is to do what Paul says here is to detest evil and to cling to what is good. Our renewed affections are shown in the way that we love, as we love how God loves, and they are also shown in the fact that we hate the things that God hates. Spurgeon, when preaching on this text, he said, "Be a good hater. Be a good hater. Abhor what is evil." Friends, it may seem like a strange thing to hear a pastor telling you to hate things, but Christians are to hate sin. Christians are to hate what is evil. The Bible makes it clear that God hates sin and evil, and so we must too. One of the evidences of salvation, friends, is that Christians start to hate the things they loved before they were saved. The living cannot love the things they loved when they were dead. Christians must hate, detest, abhor, loathe evil. And friends, evil is sin. Sin is anything that breaks God's law. We are not to justify sin. We are not to rationalize it or excuse it. We are commanded to hate it. And brothers and sisters, we're to hate the evil we see in ourselves first and foremost. Christians are often good at hating the evil that we see in the world. We are really good at calling out the evils of things like the culture of death or sexual immorality or oppression or injustice. We're good at hating those things. But friends, how do we do it hating the sin, hating the evil that is crouching at our own door? Beloved, how are you doing it at killing the sin in your own life? Are you daily, hourly, moment by moment, constantly dragging your favorite sin into the light of Christ and killing them? Are you praying diligently, beloved, for the Spirit to deliver you from the sin that you return to again and again? The Bible describes us like dogs returning to vomit when we go back to our sin. Are you praying that you would stop doing that? Friends, detesting the evil of the world is good, but it's easy. We are to hate the sin that is in us, and then we are to work diligently to kill that, and then work diligently to help each other kill the sin that is in each other's lives. Friends, that is what it means to hate evil. It's not a passive thing. It is an active, hostile stance toward the sin in us and the sin around us. And friends, as we hate evil, we are also told to cling to what is good. Part of loving without hypocrisy is clinging to the things that God says are good. This idea of clinging is that of holding fast, grasping tightly, just holding on to what God says is good. We are to cling to the things that God loves. And friends, this is harder than it sounds in a world that hates the things that God loves. When we try to live in accordance with the teaching of the Scripture, when we try to love and be kind and to care for and to be hospitable and to love true justice and to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates, when we try to do this, to cling to it, friends, the world will call us evil bigots. They will call us angry and judgmental, but we are to cling to the things that God loves. Really, we'll consider that throughout this morning as we look at this passage. These things that Paul commands us to do are things that God loves. We are to cling to them and do them as best we can. Now, in verse 10, Paul writes that Christians are to love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. He expands on what it means to love without hypocrisy by saying that we are to love one another deeply as brothers and sisters and take the lead in honoring one another. Friends, it is with each other that our renewed affections really start to show. We considered this really last week at length. Those who have been bought by the blood of Christ are united by the blood of Christ. We are adopted, made God's children, and brought into his family, and that makes us the truest family in the world. Now, Christian, please understand that when I stand up here and say that you are to love one another and you are to care for one another and that you are to treat each other as family, that's not my idea, right? This is not something that I came up with. This is not just some empty platitude. It is a biblical reality and a command. This is not a suggestion for us to do. It is a reality that we are meant to obey. You are a family. That is what happens when you are saved. Christ has changed you and made you brothers and sisters, and we are to love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. We considered last week that this means we are to prioritize one's good and protect each other and invest in one another and care for one another. We read here that it also means that we are to honor each other, which means that we are to work to encourage and build each other up. We are to offer the honor and the praise that we see each other as being worthy of having. Christian regeneration means new affections. It means we have new loves. Instead of loving hypocritically and selfishly, we are to genuinely love one another and genuinely be concerned with each other's good. Friends, do not just pretend to love each other. Pray that the Holy Spirit would grow you to love one another and then work toward that end. This is a matter of praying and then acting in such a way, in some ways of acting like your brothers and sisters and acting like you love each other until the reality of that love bears fruit in your life, right? The third statement of our church covenant says that we will walk together in brotherly love, exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. Friends, that's what a family does. Families care for one another, and we do this because the Lord has renewed our affections. He has given us a love for each other. Now, before we move on, friends, remember that families aren't perfect, and neither are churches. Okay, families aren't perfect, and neither are churches, so this isn't easy. In fact, it will be impossible for us to love one another deeply as brothers and sisters in and on our own strength. Friends, that's why Paul puts these commands in chapter 12 and not in chapter 1. that's why they show up here in the book, because this is after all the stuff he does on sin and salvation. These are only possible, the things that we are considering today are only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. We must pray that the Lord will help us to love in this way. Friends, pray for the Lord's help and then pray for each other. Pray for each other when you see each other on Sundays. Pray for each other during your quiet time. Pray for each other whenever you are brought to each other's thoughts during the day. Christian, I guarantee that if you regularly pray for the people who call Jacqueline Street Alliance Church home, you will grow to love them deeply. You cannot pray for someone and not love them. And so we see here that our affections are renewed, but they are not the only thing that are renewed following our salvation. We see in verses 11 and 12 that Christians also have renewed efforts. Look at me at verse 11. Excuse me. Do not lack diligence in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Paul is continuing to just list these things that we are to do. And as we are motivated, friends, by the love of God, we're to do the things we are called to do, as we rely on the power of God. And this we see here is not done on our own strength. That's what we see in these verses. And that's what I mean when I say we have renewed efforts. We are to do the things we're called to do based on and relying on the power of God. We cannot live these lives on our own strength. We can only do them by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit works in us to transform us into the image of Jesus as friends, as we live as the children of God by the power of God for the glory of God. That's what Paul is getting at here when he says that we are to be fervent in spirit. To be fervent is to be impassioned or to be intense. So in some ways, Paul is saying that Christians are to be set on fire by the Spirit to live as we've been called to live. As the Spirit empowers us, as the Spirit gives us fervency and a passion and an ability to do this, then we are to live as we've been called to live. Being impassioned by the Spirit, being made fervent by the Spirit, friends, that is the only way that we can be diligent in zeal. To be zealous is to be enthusiastic or intense. And it is impossible for us to be diligent in zeal on our own strength. It's exhausting. If you have ever attempted to manufacture excitement for any reasonable amount of time on your own, friends, you will know it's impossible. It is impossible to rally yourself to have that sort of emotional intensity. You will wear yourself out. It's impossible to love people in your own strength. It's impossible to serve out of your own power. It is impossible to care out of your own passion. You're not infinite. You will wear out. If you try to love and serve, care, disciple, pray, work, evangelize, all the things we're called to do, if you try to do them on your own power, you will fail. Your zeal, your fervor must come from the Spirit. And friends, when you ask him for it, he will give it. Only he can empower the Lord's people to serve the Lord. The last admonition that Paul gives here in verse 11 is of vital importance. He says, serve the Lord. This must be the primary motivation for the Christian life. Service to the Lord must be what drives us. I had a professor in seminary famously say that if you get into ministry because you love people, you won't make it. If you get into ministry, if you work for the good of people because you love people, you won't last. You must be motivated by love for the Lord and by a desire to serve him. That is what motivates our ministry to each other. Beloved, when we love each other and do all the things that the Bible commands us to do for each other, we cannot do it on our own strength, and we're not even primarily doing it for each other's good. We are doing it to glorify God in service to him. That's what the fourth statement of our church covenant is trying to make clear. It says there that we will regularly attend the church's gatherings, recognizing the priority we must place on the corporate gathering, and we will faithfully pray for one another. When we say this, friends, when we recognize that we are not just attending church and praying for each other because these things are good to do, we are doing them because it's how we serve each other and glorify God. We are committing to being here and praying for each other, friends, because we serve the Lord as we gather and as we care for and as we pray for each other. Friends, going to church and praying and caring for each other, those are not the ends in themselves. Those are the means to the end, which is the glory of God and service of him. The Lord has called us to live our lives glorifying and serving him, and he has told us to do that by caring for and serving each other. That's how we do what we've been commanded to do. We must never forget that the chief end of man is to glorify God. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And one of the primary ways that we glorify God is by serving him. And friends, we serve him by caring for each other. Beloved, our love for each other, the way we live together, the care that we display for those around us is to be supernatural. If it's empowered by the Spirit, people will notice and realize that we are not like them. That's part of the beauty of the family of God. There are people gathered here and in churches all around the world today who would not normally be in relationship with each other. Most of you would probably not like me. That's just a sad fact, right? That is what it is. But we are brought together by the power of God because of the gospel. Right, we are a group of diverse people who are brought together and united in the love of God. Friends, and that is a supernatural occurrence. When people see that, when people see how we love each other, when people see how we bear with one another, when people see how we care for one another, they will realize that we are not like them. And friends, we must know that we're not like them. But we must also know that our being different from them has nothing to do with our own virtue or our own effort, but with the grace of God. Because we have been regenerated, made new. And because we are new now, our motivation is serving the Lord. Friends, that's what changes our efforts from selfishly serving ourselves and working our own for our own good to relying on the power of the Spirit of God in order to love each other. Now, Paul doesn't command zeal and fervency in service without giving us some idea of what it looks like. He says that in verse 12. We live a life of empowered, impassioned service in part by doing what Paul says here in verse 12. He says that we are to rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, be persistent in prayer. Christian, the lives of the children of God are not to be marked by our own effort, but by these things. We live like Christians because of the hope we have in Christ. Our lives are not our own. Christ is our only hope in life and death. He is, as we sang even already this morning, he is our sure and steady anchor. Our hope, friends, of eternal life with Jesus is what ought to motivate and excite us. Christian, if you consider the fact that your hope is in Jesus, then the fleeting things of this world will not bother you. If you consider the fact that your hope is in Christ and not in the things of the world that will perish and pass away, then you can rejoice in any situation. The hope that we have in Jesus, friends, is unshakable. He is the rock that will not be moved. He is our strong fortress, our shield. He is the thing that we can rest in no matter what happens in the world, because our hope and our assurance and our glory is in him. So friends, when sickness ravages your body or when illness devastates your mind, your hope is not shaken, because your hope isn't in yourself. It's in Christ. When you lose your job or when you are facing financial difficulty, your hope is not lost. It remains steadfast because you are not trusting in your boss or in your bank account, but you are trusting in the saving work of Jesus. When your relationships are hard or when you are being persecuted by your faith, friends, your hope remains unchanged because it is rooted in our unchanging Savior, the one who is caring for our souls. Beloved, you can rejoice in his goodness towards you no matter what is happening around you. And that is why the Christian hope is so glorious. And friends, because of the hope that we have in Jesus, because of that hope, you are able to be patient in affliction, knowing that this world is not our home. It's funny, the world does everything it can to frantically avoid or speed through hardship. The world, it's a primary value of the world to avoid suffering or affliction. Friends, the hope we have in Christ allows us to be patient in afflictions. Our patience shows our trust in God and our reliance on him. When a Christian is patient in affliction, beloved, it shows that we trust the sovereignty of God. We may not know why we are facing the trial we are facing, but God knows, and we trust him. Friends, consider the fact that your patience in affliction, it also sets an example for other believers on how to be sanctified. Trials are often the Lord's work in us to make us more into the image of Christ. And our patience in affliction shows each other that we would rather be like Jesus than live without suffering. We would rather be made more like Christ than have a comfortable, easy life. That is a powerful testimony to each other and to the unbelievers around us. And friends, we need to realize that we cannot rejoice in hope, and we cannot be patient in affliction if we are not being persistent in prayer. Prayer shows that we know that we are not able to do these things on our own. Prayer displays our reliance on God. When we pray, we are going before the throne of the Father, before God in heaven, and pleading with him for what we need to do the service that he has called us to do. And it is us going to him and asking him to align our hearts with his. Christian, pray. Dear ones, be a people who pray. Pray alone. Pray with each other. Pray with your family. Pray for each other. Pray for me. Pray for our elders. Friends, do not rely on your own fleeting and failing strength, and do not expect each other to rely on their own fleeting and failing strength. Pray for each other. Go to our infinite and gracious God to avail yourself of his unending power and grace. Rely on him, friends, and he will give you all you need for life and godliness. So that's our renewed efforts. So let's now move on and consider the fact that Christians also have a renewed stewardship. Look at verse 13. Paul continues, he says, share with the saints in their needs, pursue hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. We're not going to spend a huge amount of time on these verses, but we see here that in addition to changing our affections and our efforts, we also the Holy Spirit also changes how we think about our resources. He changes how we think about stewarding the things that he has given to us. Being a Christian, friends, is not just about your salvation, but it also affects how you use your time, your money, and your home, and your resources, and really your entire life. These verses, verses 13 and 14, they boil down the fact that Christians, followers of Jesus, are to care for each other and to care for the world. In verse 13, it's very clear that we are to care for other believers. Paul commands his hearers, his readers, to meet the needs of other Christians. This, again, comes down to what Paul says at the beginning of verse 9 and loving in a non-hypocritical way. Unhypocritical love is love that costs you something. True love is love that costs you something. It is a love that is willing to suffer loss for the good of the one who is loved. Right? We see this with parents and children all the time. Parents love their children with no expectation of anything in return. It is love that costs. And we're called to model that love with each other. Paul specifically says that we are to share with the saints, to share with other believers, with those in their needs. Christian, if we do not care for the household of faith, what does that say about the family of God? If we are the sort of family who abandons our brothers and sisters in their need, why would anybody want to join that family? Why would anybody want to come in and be a part of that? We are to care for each other. Yes, of course we are meant to care for the needs of those around us and those outside of the church as well, but beloved, not at the expense of other believers. Even Paul's command here to be hospitable is focused on showing hospitality to other Christians. You see, in the Roman world, hospitality was an incredibly practical thing. Inns were not very common, hotels were not common, and they were often expensive. And so if you were traveling, you were either relying on your biological family, or if you were a Christian, you were relying on your spiritual family. You needed the hospitality of other Christians when you traveled. Today, we show hospitality in different ways, friends, by opening up our homes to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to those around us. Christian, especially in Canada, hospitality is a powerful tool for evangelism. For all the talk of Canadians being friendly, we are very closed off. We really are. We tend to think of our homes as fortresses of solitude. We go out and we pretend to be nice to those around us that we see during the day, and then we retreat to our homes and we close the door and we lock it and we don't go see the Amazon Prime guy when he drops his package off. We wait till he's gone so we don't have to talk to him. We retreat into our homes and we ignore everything around us. Beloved, we must open our homes wide. We must throw open the doors and use our homes, use our living rooms, use our dinner tables as places to care for each other and as places to witness to the world. Something that you might try doing maybe this summer is have a big barbecue and invite people you know from all walks of life. Invite your non-Christian friends and invite your work colleagues and invite your friends from church and sneakily prep the Christians as to who the non-Christians are and then send them out and see what happens. Right? Use your homes as tools for evangelism and as a way to care for each other. Friends, this is part of the reason that statement 11 exists in our church covenant. It says that if we leave this congregation, that we will join another gospel preaching church as soon as possible where we can carry out the spirit of the covenant and the principles of God's word. Showing care for each other is such an important part of what we are called to do as Christians that we are committing to joining another church as quickly as we can if we leave this one, so that we can do the things the Bible commands us to do. You cannot live as you are meant to live as a Christian if you are not in a local church. That's how it works. We are meant to be together in a family so that we can live like a family. Our care for each other in meeting needs and in being hospitable, it gives us a chance to share the gospel with the lost as they notice the care that we exhibit toward the family of God. And now, in verse 14, Paul shifts from the family of God really to the world when he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. This is an exhortation to care for the world. The natural human response to those who hurt us is to try and hurt them back. In our flesh, we all believe in punitive justice, an eye for an eye. But Paul says that Christians are to bless those who persecute us. Friends, Jesus says this same thing in Luke chapter 6. He says, love your enemies. Do what is good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And friends, Jesus did this as he was living among his enemies. He said this as he was actively doing what he was telling his people to do. Our loving response to our enemies, it models Christ's response to us. Jesus saved us. He died for us. He came to serve us while we were his enemies. He gave his life for people who hated him. That is the ultimate example of blessing those who curse. We are to imitate Jesus by loving our enemies and trusting, friends, trusting that he can save them even as he saved us. We are to steward our lives in such a way that we are prioritizing the good of those around us. Everything about us, about our lives, is to be lovingly given to those around us for the glory of God. So far, we have considered how Christians have renewed affections, renewed efforts, and renewed stewardships. And look with me now at the last two verses of our passage, at verses 15 and 16, as we consider that Christians also have renewed focus. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Friends, here we see once again a reminder of the fact that our lives as Christians are to be focused in part on the loving care of others. Selfless service is a mark of a follower of Jesus. We have considered this at length as we've been working through Mark chapters 8, 9, and 10. Jesus talks extensively about the servant hearts that Christians are to have. Our focus is not to be on ourselves, but on others. And we see, again, that Paul's opening exhortation to love without hypocrisy is what allows us to do what he says we're to do. When he says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, friends, he is exhorting us to true love and to true sorrow. This is not a command to pretend at being happy or sad at what is occurring in the lives of those around you. This is a command to truly, in love, enter into people's lives. So Christian, when something wonderful happens in the lives of another believer, you are to rejoice with them as if it happened to you. Do not be angry or envious or falsely joyful, but celebrate with them. That is the command that, Paul is giving here. Similarly, when a fellow church member has reason to weep, we are not to mouth empty platitudes, but friends, to weep with them, to mourn with them, to enter into their sorrow with them. And we do this because we love them. This, again, all comes down to loving and the Spirit enabling us to do this. When you love someone, you will willingly and eagerly experience life with them. Friends, you cannot wait to rejoice with someone you love when they have something to rejoice at, and you willingly mourn and weep with them when they have something to weep at because you love them. We are committing to doing this together when we enter into membership with each other. We are committing to rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrow. This is something that we are commanded to do, and it is impossible on our own strength. Friends, it is not easy to truly enter into each other's lives, but we are called to do it as we are empowered by the Spirit for it. It is an act of love and an act of humility. Paul exhorts us to live humbly in verse 16. And when you love someone, friends, you will do that. You will live humbly by placing their needs above your own. When you love someone, you will think about yourself less because you are prioritizing them and their needs. Humility, it leads to unity. When we work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace, friends, we are placing the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ above our own, and we are living in such a way that our focuses have been changed. We are not focusing on our own benefit, but on the good of those we love. So Christian, go to God in prayer to ask for the ability to humbly love and care for each other. Brothers and sisters, our salvation has made us new creations. We mustn't be focused on the things that the world is focused on. We're not to be concerned with our bank balances or our popularity or our influence or our prestige. We mustn't fear man more than we fear God. But as those who have been raised from death to life, we are to live as God commanded us to live, loving Him and loving each other. Friends, this requires a deep investment in each other's lives. We cannot live as Christians on our own. You need other Christians to be a healthy and mature Christian. You can't do it on your own. Just like you cannot be a family of one, you cannot be a Lone Ranger Christian. You can't do it. It's impossible. You need each other. If you are going to live with the renewed affections and efforts and stewardships and focus that we are commanded to live with, then friends, you need each other. The Christian life is a family effort. You must be in each other's lives. And now, don't think that this means that you can just sit back and wait for someone to come and invite you into their life. The introverts, I'm speaking to you, okay? Don't think you can just sit back and wait for others. You might need to go do it yourself. Sometimes you just need to insert yourself in someone's life. Ask them to come to your house or invite yourself over. That's fine too, right? Just say, hey, I'm free on Tuesday. What can I bring for dinner? See what happens. Right? Be the one to take initiative. Be the one to take initiative in asking for prayer. Be the first one to confess sin. Don't wait for others. Take the necessary steps to live together as we have been commanded to live. And friends, watch how God will work in you through that. Watch how He will change you to be more like Jesus. And friends, watch how He will change us as a church. He will form us into the family that we have been commanded to be. Beloved, I do pray that the Lord will work in us to grow us in Christ-likeness, and that He will build us together into a church that glorifies Him in all that we do. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your word. Thank You for giving us the instructions we need in order to live like Your children. You have made us, by the blood of Christ, Your sons and daughters, and You have brought us together into Your great heavenly family, and Father, into this particular local family. We do ask that You would help us to live as You've commanded us to live. Help us to live with our renewed affections, loving in an unhypocritical way, and serving each other. Help us to live with our renewed efforts, not trusting in our own strength, but relying on the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, help us to live with our renewed stewardships, realizing that we have an obligation to use all the gifts and resources that you have given us for the good of each other and the good of the lost around us. Father, help us to live with renewed focus, realizing that we have been commanded to prioritize our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, not even necessarily just for their own good, but for your glory. We do these things in service and obedience to you. So Father, grow our love for you. Grow our desire to obey you. As we read this morning at the beginning of the service, those who love you will keep your commands. So Father, we do love you. Help us to keep your commands. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.